You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, our last chapter and sermon here after many, I think 62 or something sermons, something like that. Let's stand as we receive our scripture passage today. This is Genesis chapter 50. Hear the holy word of God. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come into this final sermon in Genesis. It's the end of this book of beginnings. And yet the book closes out with great anticipation about the future that lies ahead for God's people. Even while, think about it, they're mourning the deaths of Jacob and Joseph. So it's a sad chapter, but also a chapter of anticipation, of a future that will be a good future that's ahead for them. Well, it's in this closing chapter that we are taught a very important doctrine. It's a truth that Christians still very much need today. It's a doctrine of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. that even when evil things befall us in this life, God has a plan. And what we see in verse 20, it's stated there with a specific example, but becomes a principle for us. In the case of verse 20, we remember back in the past when Joseph's brothers did evil to Joseph, right? They sold him off into slavery. But look at what it says here. That in the case of Joseph's brothers, they had meant evil for him, but God meant it for good, to save many lives. Some people have referred to this as the 50-20 principle, since this is Genesis 50, verse 20. And so I'm going to use that shorthand today to refer back here to this idea we see right here, that God turns men's evil around to serve his good purposes. Purposes especially for the good of his people. I know our church has a history of saying that Romans 8:28 is still in effect. This is very similar along these lines. We need this truth, this 50-20 principle. We need this truth because life can be hard at times. Life can be really hard at times. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. These hard times can make us ask questions like, why? Why, Lord, am I going through this? Why? But if we will believe that God is in control, even to the point where he can overrule man's sinfulness in a way that turns it all around for good, then there's a peace. There's a hope that can be found in difficult times. This passage teaches that as we see it here, we see it in other places in the Bible. I mentioned Romans 8:28, for example. We see it here and elsewhere in the Bible, and it's a lesson that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Indeed, that God would bring peace and hope for us in the midst of troubles we go through. Let's begin in our first point to consider Jacob's death. I'm going to show how this point, this principle, is sort of seen in all three points of our passage today. Let's begin then with Jacob's death, verses 1 through 14. And it's interesting, some deaths, I'm sure you've seen this, right? Some deaths can be very sudden, unexpected, take you by surprise. Jacob's death apparently was not that. If you've been following along in Genesis, how many weeks essentially have we been sort of thinking about Jacob's death? Right, he's lived to the ripe old age of 147 years. Genesis has been talking about his death really since chapter 47, and here we are in chapter 50. So we've been able to prepare for his death. If we could prepare for his death, surely Joseph and his brothers have had time to prepare for his death. But then he actually died. And look at what we see. We see so much sorrow that came along with his death. Yeah, surely it was not an unexpected event. And I think when we kind of are prepared, it kind of helps sort of prepare us to sort of deal with that sorrow. But even still, as prepared as they may have been, it was still great sorrow when he actually died. We see the sorrow from the very first verse. Joseph's weeping over his deceased father. He's kissing him. Amazingly, the whole Egyptian nation mourns for Jacob for 70 days. That's verse 3. Now, a normal mourning period, is my understanding, at that time would have been like a 7-day time of mourning. But that apparently we have some reason to believe that when it was like an Egyptian ruler, like a sort of influential person of state, that they would have like a national period of mourning for 72 days. And so that's apparently what's going on here. In other words, surely for Joseph's sake, there's this national honoring of Joseph's father in Egypt. And so then they go to bury him in the promised land. And of course, they Have to go all the way back to Canaan for that, right? They go back, they cross the Jordan into the promised land proper. And when they cross the Jordan, they spend seven more days there, having sort of an official lamentation there. It was so visibly grievous that the local Canaanites are watching what they just assume are all Egyptians, right? Because they all probably looked very Egyptian at this point. And they look and they say, wow, look at these Egyptians mourning like this. And they rename the place even Abel Mizraim, the mourning of Egypt, as roughly translated. So I want us to recognize here in this first point the great sorrow that was associated with Jacob's death. As we're here at the end of Genesis, I want to remind us, why did Jacob have to die? Maybe that should be pretty obvious to people who know death, right? But put yourself in Genesis's shoes. As we end out Genesis, why did Jacob have to die? And of course, we remember Adam and Eve. The book starts out, they rebelled against God and their evil. They plunged all humanity into an estate of misery and death. Jacob is a descendant of Adam and Eve, like all of us. And so we knew he was going to die. As much as Joseph in this book is painted as a savior figure, right? Joseph is painted here in Genesis. He's this savior. He's powerless to prevent Jacob's death. He's only so much of a savior. He's only so good of a savior. He can't stop his father from dying. All he could do afterwards is weep, lament, and honor him. All of us who have lost loved ones to death know the pain and sorrow of such a time. Humanity in our evil brought the evil of death upon us. But let us then return and consider this in light of that principle there in verse 20. God has a good plan. Whatever men may do in their evil, yet God turns things around for good. Indeed, even, this is hard to imagine, even in man's fall into sin and death, Genesis revealed really immediately God's promise of a redemption, promise of a coming redeemer to redeem fallen mankind. While we struggle in our finite minds, in our limited perspective to fully understand God's bigger plans, even when sad things happen, like a loved one dies, we can at least get some sense of the bigger picture here with Jacob and in Jacob's death. Because what does he ask for when he dies? He asks to be brought to back to Canaan, to be buried there in the family tomb. Just a quick little aside, by the way, on the whole burial thing. It is interesting. Joseph has Jacob embalmed. That's, you know, Egyptian embalming. That's not the normal way we see later on in Scripture God's people get buried. Egyptian embalming, took 40 days here to complete. We see, like, later on in the New Testament, like, for example, Jesus' burial. Right, they bury him with spices and ointments, wrap his body in cloths. That would have helped, you know, do things like mask the odor of a dead body. But I did want to make sure you understand, that's not the same as Egyptian embalming. Egyptian embalming is its own sort of in-depth chemical process that they, you know, takes 40 days for a reason to preserve the body. It's interesting that that's not normally what we see for God's people, but it is in this case with Jacob. And you can at least appreciate one tangible benefit of that, right? His body's able to be preserved for a long trip back to Canaan. So he can end up getting buried. That's not explicitly mentioned, but it certainly would have had that pragmatic benefit in this case. But really, that's a bit of an aside. I wanted to point it out just because it's obviously mentioned here. But what's really significant to recognize here, Jacob didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in Canaan, in the promised land. And it's in that request, that demand, he testifies to the larger plans of God. Plans that bring good out of the bad. Yes, Jacob dies, but he is yet in faith, looking ahead to God's saving plans that he has in store for him and his descendants. Those saving plans include initially his descendants possessing the earthly promised land as an inheritance. But all of that looks forward to an eternal heavenly inheritance of everlasting life. And that lies ahead for Jacob as well as all of God's chosen ones. In God's good plan, he allows the sorrow of death even to help his good plans of redemption. Everyone's death, think about this, everyone's death in this life is a reminder that this world is under the condemnation of death. But if we have the hope and faith of Jacob, we can find life from such death in the resurrection. As Jesus even said, right, Abraham, God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jacob's faith here to be buried back in the promised land is pointing to this hope. Hope of life even beyond death. Life in the resurrection. Jacob's death and that hope of life. It's part of demonstrating this 50-20 principle. Yes, we're going to experience things like death in this life. But can we trust God's plan is still at work? I mean, even think of Jesus, right? They look at Jesus' death and think God's plan failed. No. Jesus' death shows God's plan didn't fail, especially particularly in the resurrection. Let's see 50-20, even in death. And while we think then of Jacob's burial here, the text invites us to consider another 50-20 moment. What I have in mind is to contrast what we see in this first section with what happens later on in Egypt at the Exodus. Hundreds of years later, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, hundreds of years later, you know, just turn the page in your Bible a couple pages, right? Hundreds of years later, God's people want to finally leave Egypt. They want to leave Egypt. They want to go back to the promised land. They want to go back to Canaan. At that point, there'll be a different Pharaoh. And that Pharaoh, unlike what we see here, will not let them leave. Even at that point, at first, just even go into the wilderness to worship God, he won't even let that. Here, in this passage, right, Joseph asks, can we go and bury father? And he says yes, the Pharaoh says yes, and blesses him to go out. And what does the Pharaoh do? Basically, it's like, here, take some chariots and horsemen to go with you, even protect you along the way. They get a royal escort. Everything is just wonderful. But that, of course, just contrasts how by the time we get to the book of Exodus and they finally want to leave and they won't be allowed to leave, and God will use his mighty power to free them from that. And what ends up happening, right, when they finally do get to leave, you see chariots and horsemen again. But not to escort them, but to pursue them. The kindness of Pharaoh and the Egyptians in this chapter is contrasted with how evil those later Egyptians will be to those future Israelites. You see the contrast? It's very clearly presenting the contrast here. But if the 50-20 principle that's here is true, which it is, God's people later in the future can take comfort by that principle. That God will, what the Egyptians later on will mean for evil, God will use it for good. As God displays his power at the Exodus, he teaches Israel at that time to depend upon God, to see God as their master who delivers them out of the house of slavery with his strength. 50-20 principle. Well, let's turn to the next point, to look at verses 15 through 21. Joseph and his brothers is how it's titled on your outline there. Here we see this scene. Joseph and his brothers have, I guess you might say, further reconciliation going on here. In the aftermath of Jacob's death, Joseph's brothers now become afraid that Joseph will finally take vengeance upon them because of what they did to him so long ago. And maybe they think maybe Joseph hadn't done that yet because dad was still alive. But now they're afraid dad's dead. Maybe now Joseph will afflict us. You know, it's not uncommon to find people still plagued by their sin so many years in the future. Still afraid they'll have to answer for it. We could say that people can have doubts over the assurance of their forgiveness. And in this case, we can remember back to Genesis chapter 45. I think when we read this, it's back in 45. Joseph had already extended forgiveness to them. Joseph had already extended grace to them. That was the chapter when he first revealed himself to them, right? He had tested their repentance and ultimately revealed himself to them and extended grace, mercy, and forgiveness. But now, years later, they revive their concerns, and more clearly now than ever, frankly, they acknowledge how wrong they were, how evil they were. More clearly now than ever, they explicitly ask for forgiveness, and surely it's good to be asking for forgiveness. But it's in this moment, in this dealing with this again, that's the context for the 50-20 principle that we've been talking about today. And I'll read it again. Joseph said to them, I'll start at verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as you are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So just think about this principle now more specifically. What it expresses is how God can be doing something simultaneous to man, where men could do something evil and God simultaneously is doing something good. God can even providentially permit man's evil as part of his foreordination of all things, with the plan to turn their evil, sort of overrule their evil, turn their evil into some greater good purpose. Yes, it was evil how his brothers treated him. They shouldn't have sold him into slavery. Of course, had they not done that, Joseph would never have risen up into power in Egypt. Had they never done that, he would never have been there to interpret Pharaoh's dream so that the abundance of 7 years could be stored up and stockpiled for the 7 years of famine that would follow. Many people would have died. And I'm not talking just about Israel's family, but I am also talking about Israel's family, especially Israel's family. This promised family would have died. God saved them and so many through all of this. Now, one might ask a very reasonable question here. Can't this be true that God meant it for evil? Sorry, I hate when I do that. When God meant it for good, even though they meant it for evil, can't that be true that God worked good out of it, yet the brothers still be held accountable for their evil? Can't God use their evil for good, yet they still be punished for their evil? And then think about it. My question is not unfounded, because elsewhere in Scripture, this exactly is what happens. For example, I could point to multiple examples, but one example, the Babylonians. The Babylonians, God allows the evil nation of Babylon to conquer wayward Judah as a divine chastening upon them. It was meant for good for Judah to have to go through that so that Judah would be awakened to their sin and ultimately a remnant saved and restored, etc., etc. But God said, I'm going to still hold the Babylonians accountable for their evil. Even their evil in afflicting Judah. God can still hold people accountable while turning around their evil for good. So why doesn't Joseph do the same thing here? Well, I believe his thinking is explained in verse 19. Notice how he says, he's not in the place of God. And here's what I think he's thinking. Joseph's discerning through all of this. What is God doing? He's discerned that God turned their evil into a good, but that it was, he's discerning that God intended to save Israel's life out of this. He's discerned that it was actually the reason what God was doing was to save these brothers. And so if he recognizes that God was doing this to save these brothers, then he's realizing God's showing mercy to these brothers. And if he's recognizing God showing mercy to these brothers, am I in the place of God to, when God shows them mercy, to not show them mercy? I think that's what's going on here. He doesn't want to stand in opposition to God's plans. And maybe to further put some meat on the bones, of course, we saw earlier how Joseph was testing the brothers to see if they really had shown true repentance. And I think that's part of what he's recognizing, how God was growing the brothers through this. How this is part of God's way of redeeming the brothers. And so Genesis paints that these brothers, they learned from their former evil ways, and Joseph didn't want to get in the way of God growing his brothers and saving his brothers and showing mercy to his brothers. But still, I want you to notice verse 17. When the brothers asked him for forgiveness, what's the immediate reaction of Joseph? He starts to weep. Remember, that's what he did the first time when he was reunited with them in Egypt, right? He wept. What I want you to understand, right? Joseph can sort of stand on the biblical 50-20 principle and sort of stand in the right position of showing them mercy and acknowledging God overruling and God working, you know, give the right answer, but be still emotionally dealing with this. None of this was easy. Emotionally, none of this was easy for Joseph to have gone through. And still, after so many, many years, the whole matter just stirs up his emotions. You can only imagine the host of emotions that he would have been wrestling with in a moment like this. In other words, just because Joseph so forgives them and is looking to follow God's lead, it doesn't mean any of this was evil, or so doesn't mean that any of this was easy for him. No, they really had treated him with evil. And surely that left a permanent scar on him in this life. But he really did in faith embrace the 50-20 principle. He really did in faith embrace the 50-20 principle. I think this is a good time to mention how we see that 50-20 principle when Jesus saved us, as we see in the New Testament, in the passage that we read earlier today. Remember the Last Supper? We read the Last Supper passage. Jesus foretold that he'd be betrayed unto death by one of the 12 disciples. And he said there in Luke 22:22, "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." That's the same principle there. It was a great evil of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus like that, but that was God's plan, to turn Judas's evil into the good of saving many people's lives as Jesus died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of God's people. What Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. This is when we see this 50-20 principle, we're driven to what happened at the cross. And that's true then, just as it continues to be a principle that's true throughout human history. Let's turn now in our third point to consider Joseph's death in verses 22 through 26. Joseph lived to the ripe old age of 110 years, able to live long enough to see his great-grandchildren. Despite these early years of his life, which were troubling and evil, he ends up finding so much redemption from all of those evils, right? God greatly blessed Joseph. He could remember, like we saw Jacob remembering not that long ago in Genesis, how Jacob looked back on his life and said how God had been his shepherd all his day and redeemed him from all the evils of his life. Surely Joseph could say such a statement as well. And so we come to Joseph's wonderful prophecy here in verse 24. Joseph tells his Israelite brother that God will visit them, will bring them up out of Egypt, bring them back to the promised land. He specifically references the names of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He references, therefore, the covenant oath that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God swore this to them. As Joseph nears death, what is he doing? He's reminding the family, they are the beneficiaries of such a covenant. Again, you can think about Jesus in that Luke passage. As he was about to go to the cross and die, he reminded him of the kingdom he was bestowing upon his disciples. Well, here Joseph, as he's about to go to the grave, reminds him of the kingdom and the covenant that they are beneficiaries of. And so along these lines, he makes them swear, just like Jacob, right? He makes them swear that they will bring his bones up into the land of Canaan when they return. He too then is embalmed with his father, he's embalmed like his father. They put him in a coffin, probably one of those Egyptian sarcophaguses. Is that a plural? Sarcophagi? Sarcophaguses. I'm sure that would have made it easier to accomplish preserving the body until they bring him back at some point. Hundreds of years later, of course. But the point is, he makes them swear to return his bones when they finally go back to the promised land. He'll ultimately rest with his forefathers there in that promised land. And in other words, by making them take this oath, it shows, like with Jacob, Joseph's faith. Faith in God's promise. Faith that they will come back to the land of Canaan, that they will come back and possess the promised land. Even as he dies, his oath, it demands, the oath that he demands of them, it's a sign of his faith. It is an interesting contrast, though. We could just maybe pause and note Jacob's oath, a little bit different if you actually think about it. Jacob's oath demanded that they immediately go and bury him in Canaan. Joseph's oath actually is, once you finally go back to Canaan, bring me with. The text doesn't answer why the difference is, but I could wonder, maybe it's his wish to remain there in Egypt until they all could go back. You know, maybe that's something along those lines. He's going to stay with them in sort of a sense of solidarity until they all can go back to the promised land. When his prophecy is fulfilled, that the Lord will visit them and bring them all back. So I think there's reason to think that's being suggested here. Let's appreciate then in a subtle way how this hints at God's plans. And you know, think about it, by the time Joseph dies, as a family, Israel had been in Egypt now for 71 years. Long time. Clearly, with Joseph's dying words, they're going to be there a lot longer. You know, it doesn't sound like next week when the Lord visits you. It doesn't sound like this is necessarily right away going to happen. They've been here now 71 years, and at some point in the future, they're going to go back. And the book of Exodus describes how after many centuries, they're going to find themselves afflicted by a new Pharaoh, not allowed to leave until God intervenes. Remember that Moses, when he recorded Genesis, let me say it a different way. Moses, of course, we know, wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? Moses wrote these in the context of the Exodus, right? So Genesis' original audience was the people that God brought out, right? And so clearly what's here in this final chapter is especially relevant to that Exodus generation. The later Israelites then at that time, they would have read this chapter and they could read between the lines. They could read in this chapter how at that time Israel was so honored by the Egyptians, but how in their day that all got reversed. But this chapter hints, how should they think about it when they have those future troubles in Egypt? They should look back, remember this 50-20 principle, That future Egyptian Pharaoh was going to treat them with evil, but God would turn it around for good. God would redeem them with his mighty hand. God would show the nations that he alone is God. God would simultaneously teach Israel to depend on him. God would reveal himself as the good master of Israel. And what's he going to do then? He's going to bring them into the wilderness, and he's going to take them to Sinai, and God's going to give them his law, especially in the Ten Commandments, to tell them how to live. Of course, it's on their heart, right? Every man has the law of God written in their heart. But it's still really good to get it in written form, right? It's a blessing, the scripture says, to get that Ten Commandments on those stone tablets. In other words, to see even the Egyptians' evil against them is supposed to point them to God's good plan. God had not forgotten them. 50-20 principle is true here. It's still true at the Egyptian Exodus, at the time of the Exodus. So, in conclusion, I hope we've all been reminded in this chapter today, God is sovereign. Even through man's evils, he's working good. And that good plan has ordered even all things for our good, even when men do evil to us. And God is faithful. Our God is faithful. He will redeem us. He will redeem us as people. I mean, that's what the Exodus was. It was a form of a redemption that looked forward to a better redemption in Christ Jesus. Redeemed out of slavery of Egyptians. Redeemed out of slavery from sin and death. We can have peace. We can have comfort in whatever befalls us in this life, because that 50-20 principle continues to be true for us as people, to know his plan is for our good. God means good for us as people. And we are his people who are in Christ Jesus. See yourself here in the text. It's part of the bigger story. As we finish up Genesis, my plan is to take an opportunity to do a little brief interlude with the Ten Commandments. I just mentioned the Ten Commandments. I'll do 4 sermons on the Ten Commandments, cover 10 and 4. You'll figure out the math when I do it. We're going to take us to the Ten Commandments. But my sermon, the next sermon series, is going to go to Revelation. In case you don't know, that's the end of the Bible. Genesis is the beginning of the Bible. We're going to go from the beginning to the end. But I'm hoping you're seeing the whole story is about Christ and about how we fit into that saving plan of God in Christ. And I think, by the way, when we get to Revelation, we're going to see a lot of 50-20 going on. What I mean is, you're going to see in a book in Revelation so much about how the world is trying to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. But what they mean for evil, God still means for good. What's here in Genesis, what's put into motion in Genesis, is going to work itself out. Think about even what he's promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The ultimate fulfillment that's going to come. Think about God. God promised a people and a place to them. And ultimately, that's where we're going to end up. The people of God in that new heavens and the new earth, that new Jerusalem, where righteousness dwells, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more death. The Redeemer will have come and brought us to that final people and place that he has sworn to give us. And what he begins to do in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the earthly promised land becomes the deposit and the pledge of the eternal, ultimate promised land. And so I believe Revelation will be a fitting sequel to our Genesis sermon series. Let's pray. O Lord, we do pray, come quickly, O Lord. Come quickly, O Lord. Lord, your word gives us, your people, grace, peace, comfort, hope. We think of a 50-20 principle. We think of a Romans 8:28. We know and believe and trust that you're sovereign, even how you overrule sin, even how you overrule error, even when you do it in the lives of your people, Lord, to grow your people, even for our good, even when that chastening can be hard. Lord, we pray then, preserve us. Preserve us unto that great day when Christ returns, and use us until then. We pray then together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. At this point, we have an opportunity that is such an answer to prayer. And we've had some people over the course of my time at this church that have been excommunicated from the church. And I'm sad to say I don't recall any of the people that have been excommunicated in the church ever returning to our church. We have the wonderful, joyous, praise be to God, opportunity to proceed to readmit a one who was formally excommunicated from our church. I'm referring to Tyler Berman. I'm going to call him up in a moment here, but just background. He was excommunicated in 2022, at the end of last year, by the grace of God working in his heart. He came and expressed repentance, and the session's been working with him in doing the biblical concept of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And we're so delighted to be able to officially restore him at this time. And so what I'd like to do, I'd like to have Tyler stand maybe right up here, sort of half facing me, half facing the congregation. I'd like our elders in sort of solidarity here to come forward and sort of stand out this way. And we're going to call them up now and proceed to officially receive him back into the church. We have sort of a limited space here, so I think that's probably the best way to. So I'm going to read from our Book of Church Order at such a time as this. It says, when an excommunicated person is so affected by his state that he is brought to repentance and desires to be readmitted to the privileges of the church, the session of the church which excommunicated and being satisfied of the evidence of his repentance and contrition shall proceed to readmit him. It is fitting that the sentence of restoration be openly pronounced by the minister in his service of public ministry on the Lord's day. And so I'm going to now begin by addressing the congregation. Tyler was excluded from the communion of this church, but he has now given satisfactory evidence of repentance to the session. Therefore, in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we declare him absolved from the sentence of excommunication, and we do restore him to the communion of the church, that he may be a partaker of all the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ to his eternal salvation. And to Tyler, beloved brother Tyler, be assured in your heart, the Lord himself has received you in grace. Be diligent to guard yourself against the subtleties of Satan, the wickedness of the world, the folly of the flesh, lest you again become entangled in sin. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit again. I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession which you have made, humbly relying upon the grace of God, in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And so again to you all, I say, beloved Christians, receive this brother Tyler in love. Rejoice and be thankful, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Rejoice with the angels, for our Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Do not look on him any longer as a stranger, but as a fellow citizen of the saints and a member of the household of God. If you remember the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians deals with an excommunication, and it calls them to treat them basically as a stranger, to hand them over to Satan. But the 2 Corinthians envisions that after that, now that brother came back, and it says, love on him, that's my paraphrase, love on him and restore him. And that's where we're at today. And I'd like to pray to that end right now. Lord God, we do give you thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for being here at this place to see our brother's repentance, to see this restoration. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that as difficult as such a time of chastening is, Lord, that now, Lord, you might grow him in assurance and joy. Oh, Lord, may he walk faithfully. Lord, just as in the past he had caused grief, yet now, Lord, may he be the cause of great joy, great edification, a testimony of how you work, of how you reclaim. Lord, how fitting it all fits in even today's topic. Lord, you have so graciously showed each one of us mercy, grace, and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. May we all shower Tyler, our brother, in the same way. Lord, that all of us, him and each of us, Lord, would be enabled by your grace to persevere in faith, hope, and love unto the day of the glorious return of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.